Good morning. Well, Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Thank you. It's so nice to be able to say that in this politically correct holiday season that we live in right now. Tell you, some things have been annoying me. Have you seen any of these Christmas songs? Oh, holiday tree. Have yourself a merry little day of winter. Higher power, rest ye merry gentlemen. I'll be home for a short period of time in December. How about this one? Hark the herald mythical winged creatures sing. It's getting a little annoying. My brother sent me this in a mail note. Keep Christ in Xmas. I think it's kind of got to the point where we have to put Christ back into Xmas so it becomes Christmas again. But the one that put me over the top, and I don't know if you've seen this, is this advertisement. Why believe in a God? Just be good for goodness sake. If you click on this link here, it'll take you out to the American Humanist Association, who are trying to do away with Christmas having anything to do with Christ. And they have run this ad campaign in buses and subways and everything, starting in our nation's capital. These things get me a little upset. How do you think Jesus would answer this? We should answer this. I'll tell you how King David answered this when he wrote Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Well, why believe in a God? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, just be good for goodness sake. Can't do that. Nobody can be good. None. Not one. Because there's only one who's good, and that's God. Let's define goodness. Online dictionary says, that which is pleasing or valuable or useful. Among the highest goods of all are happiness and self-realization. Wikipedia. Good is a broad concept and is difficult to define, but typically it deals with an association with life, continuity, happiness, desirability, or human flourishing. It may represent personal judgments, societal norms, or claims of absolute value related to human nature or to transcendent religious standards. Now take that definition and go be good for goodness sake. I don't know what it means, but you know what Wikipedia also had as an alternative definition, which is the right one? Goodness is an infinite projection of God's love manifest in the lives of people. It is a product of knowing truth. I couldn't have written a better one than that. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about the God of the Bible who has an infinite love manifest toward his people in the person of Jesus Christ. And I want to speak to truth. Last week, Pastor Reed said that in the United States at present, only about 4 to 6% of the population are true, bona fide, Bible-believing, born-again Christians. There are a lot of people in this country that call themselves Christian who believe abortion's okay. They don't have a problem with divorce, homosexuality. Some believe that Jesus Christ is a white supremacist. Some don't go to church on Sunday morning, but instead get drunk to get ready for the football games. Got a lot of amens in the morning on that one because the early service people can come to church, have their fellowship, still go home and get drunk in time for football. But this is the spiritual group, the later one. A lot of people chose to worship the holy mattress this morning because the snow was out. There are a lot of people who claim to be Christian who don't know what Christianity really is, what it means to be touched by the God of the Bible. We live in an anti-Christian nation, in a post-Christian era. I was talking with Mike Cannon the other day. He says he believes we're going into a period of the abomination and desolation. It can be discouraging for us. We can tend to hear this stuff over and over and over again and see it on billboards and see it on TV and hear it in our schools and become discouraged And maybe this whole thing isn't real. Maybe doubt will begin to creep in. Today I want to refute that. I want to stem that doubt. I want to show us why we should believe in not a God, but the God. And I want to do it today entirely from the Old Testament, which is why I had all Old Testament scriptures read this morning. I saw you all frowning, saying, what do these verses have to do with Christmas? Well, I'll tell you briefly right now, and I'll show you later on. Those were Christophanies. Those were instances where Jesus Christ appeared in the Old Testament before he appeared in Bethlehem in a stable. So I want to prove to you that the God of this Bible is true, and I'm going to do it by using the Bible. Some people would say that that's circular reasoning. How can you take a book and prove the book is true by using the book? It's not circular reasoning, and I'll tell you why. Because it's not one book, it's 66 books. And it was written over thousands of years. It was written in times of peace, in times of war, in freedom, in captivity. It was written from palaces. It was written in an isle in exile. It was written in different languages, different continents, different eras. It was written by kings. It was written by a king's cupbearer, fishermen, prophets, tax collectors, rich men, poor men, the social elite, shepherds who were the lowliest of the society, young, old, priests, Pharisees, doctors, military leaders, and yet, with the 40 authors living in all different types of civilizations in different times, it has one consistent message. I wonder what the odds are of me taking 40 of you out of this room, putting you into a room with a list of 10 things, 10 topics like abortion and homosexuality and salvation, whatever it might be, have you write out what you think and come back in and see if all of those agree perfectly. All 40 of the authors are consistent in these 66 books. Had to be supernatural. It's an integrated system, well engineered from beginning to end in every detail. It's not circular reasoning to say this book proves itself. I'm saying there are 40 authors that over thousands of years have proven this book to have one author. Another thing about it is that it is written outside of time. Not only was it penned in time, but it was also written outside of time. And the way we know that is because it has prophecies in it. And those prophecies have been fulfilled. And if someone can write out the future, then they know something more than we do from our limited view within time. If I knew the future, well, I would certainly know what stocks to invest in. I would probably be down at Finger Lakes betting on something. I would be wealthy. But I don't. Nobody else in this room knows the future. Take a look at one prophecy that you may be familiar with, but you should know because I think it's one of the most convincing. Daniel was in prayer, asking for the Lord for deliverance when he was in captivity. And an angel comes through and gives him this prophecy in Daniel 9, 25 and 26. He says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Here's the prophecy laid out for us. The first part of the prophecy is from the time that the decree is given to rebuild Jerusalem. God conveniently put that in the Bible for us in the book of Nehemiah. King Artaxerxes saw that Nehemiah was sad, and he said, "Why is your countenance such?" He said, "My city, Jerusalem, lies in ruins." So on this day in the Bible, he says, "Go and rebuild Jerusalem." We have the day the prophecy begins. And then it said there would be two periods, one of 7 weeks and one of 62 weeks. A week in this language or culture would be similar to a decade for us. It's a week of years. It's 7 years. So 7 weeks would be 49 years. 62 weeks would be 434 years. So it says after the 69 weeks, which is 483 years, the Messiah would be cut off. It says here, the anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. So if you take the 483 years, multiply it by the 360 days that are in the Babylonian calendar at the time, you come out with 173,880 days. 173,880 from this point takes us exactly to Palm Sunday, to the day. The prophet said, on this day, the Messiah would come to Jerusalem. And Zechariah tells us he'd be riding lowly on a donkey. What did Jesus say on Palm Sunday? Luke 19:41-44. He saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, now he's talking to the Pharisees, to the Jewish rulers who should know the scripture, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Did you notice that what Christ said when he came in on Palm Sunday when the Pharisees were telling him to have these people be quiet? And Christ said they can't be quiet. Even the stones would have to cry out because this is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day your Messiah has been coming. Why weren't you ready for this day? It was prophesied to the day. And they weren't ready. Well, people have seen this and they've objected to it. They said the prophecy was written after the fact. No, it wasn't. Alexander the Great had conquered the known world, made Greek the common language. The Bible at the time was a Hebrew text. So this leader, Ptolemy Philadelphus II, in 285 B.C., sponsored the Hebrew Bible to be translated to Greek, put 70 men on the task, and they finished it in 245-246 B.C. It's called the Septuagint, means 70. This Bible contained the book of Daniel in its entirety 2.5 centuries before Christ was born. All right, well, another objection. Christ arranged to fulfill the prophecy. Oh, really? How do you wind up getting all these people to worship you as the Messiah on that day? That's a pretty good trick. How did he know Jerusalem would be destroyed the way he said it was going to be destroyed when he rode in? Which, by the way, came true in 70 AD. And if not, what Messiah did come in that day on a donkey riding into Jerusalem? There should have been two of them if he was making it up. One more thing about prophecy, though. There are some prophecies you can't arrange to fulfill. And we're going to look at a few of those today from our text, which is Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. There's 3 points in here, 3 prophecies in this one passage that I want to look at today. One is that he would come from Bethlehem. 2 is that he would be a ruler in Israel. And the 3rd is that his coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Your Bible may say from everlasting. Not only did Christ have to be born in Bethlehem, but he had to be a ruler, born a ruler of the line of David, and he had to be from everlasting. How many people can fulfill those 3 prophecies? How many of you decided what city you'd be born in? Not too many of us. Let's just take a look at these one at a time. Born in Bethlehem. 2nd one. Born of a seed of a woman. In Genesis 3:14-15, after Adam and Eve fell, God pronounced the curse on them all. And he said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Your Bible may say between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Eve knew that this prophecy meant that from her line would come the Messiah. When Cain was born, she held Cain up and said, I have gotten the man with the help of the Lord. She believed Cain was the Messiah. She knew the Messiah would come from her. It would be born a man from her seed. Not the man's seed, but from her seed. Implying a virgin birth. Which, of course, is also prophesied in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." There are several reasons why the Messiah had to be born of a virgin. I will show you one later. And of course, the sin is passed down through the man from Adam's side, and Christ had to be sinless at his birth. Other things more subtle about the prophecy. Bethlehem itself is first mentioned in the Bible, the story of Jacob and Rachel, found in Genesis 35, 16 through 19. "Then Jacob and Rachel journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for you have another son.' And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day." The interesting thing about this first story about Bethlehem is look at the two names that were chosen. His mother called him Benoni, son of my sorrows. His father called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Do you think Mary and God the Father in heaven might have chosen those same two names? The mother calling him the son of my sorrows, and the father calling him the son of my right hand. Let me show you another one. Second time Bethlehem is mentioned is the story of Ruth and Boaz. Naomi was a Jewess that had a husband and two sons. The two sons both married Gentile daughters. Ruth was one of them. The husband and two sons died. So Naomi decided to pack up and go to Bethlehem, where she and Ruth, who went with her, would meet Boaz. And so in the story in Ruth 4, 10 to 13, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, it says that I, Boaz, have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. This is a perfect picture story of Christ being the kinsman redeemer taking a Gentile bride. And it happens in Bethlehem, where the family of David, the family of kings, is started. I'll show you one more thing about the name Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread, house of war. Jesus is called both the bread of life and a man of war. For those who know him, he's the bread of life. He's everything we need. For those who fight against him, he comes with a sword, and he will be a man of war. Ephrathah means abundant fruitfulness. And Jesus, talking about the vine and the branches, says, "If a man abide in me, and in my words in him, he shall bring forth much fruit." Abundant fruitfulness. How rightly named. Fruitful house of bread, the abundant provision for the people of God, or a house of war, a sword for those who oppose him. Do you think the authors knew all these subtleties when they were writing this stuff? Or was this all prearranged by a sovereign God? First prophecy, he had to be born in Bethlehem. Let's look at another one. We have to believe in his birthright. Not only was he born in Bethlehem, but he was to come forth as a ruler in Israel. That means he had to be born of David. Now, I'll run you through just a few verses on the genealogy of Christ. From the Old Testament, Genesis 21:12, God said to Abraham, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Genesis 35:9-11, God appeared to Jacob, and God said to him, "A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body." Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Isaiah 11:1-10, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Here's the bloodline of Christ from prophecy. It has to come Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, David, and Jesus. That's the path that's foretold. Let's take a quick look at the genealogy of Jesus. From the book of Luke, we have the genealogy of Mary. And if you look at the genealogy of Mary, you'll see Abraham, Isaac, Judah, Jesse, David. They're in there. We can also look at the genealogy of Joseph. And if you'll notice, same ones. He was from both bloodlines. Interesting thing, however, though, is this one king, Jeconiah here, was a wicked king. And God cursed him and said, none of your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel. Well, now you seem to have a problem because Joseph is in this bloodline. How can a son of Joseph sit on the house of Israel if there's a curse upon it? Because of the virgin birth. Christ's bloodline is through Mary. And there's no Jeconiah in her bloodline. So she was a rightful heiress to the throne who could give birth to a son who could be a king. However, the king is entitled to take the throne by virtue of being the eldest born of a man who was in line to be king, which is Joseph. So because he was the eldest son of Joseph, and because he was of the pure bloodline of Mary, he could become a king on the throne of David, which no man could be after the curse of Jeconiah except Christ. Coincidence? Probably not. So he's born of David. He was also to be born a ruler in Israel. And he was to be born a king. Probably the most famous Christmas passage from the Old Testament is Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time and forevermore. It talks clearly here about Christ coming into the world as a king and having a kingdom. Well, what does this kingdom look like? I love this quote from Spurgeon. He says, as soon as his eyes greeted the sunshine, he was a king. From the moment that his little hands grasped anything, they grasped a scepter. As soon as his pulse beat and his blood began to flow, his heart beat royally, and his pulse beat an imperial measure, and his blood flowed through in a kingly current. He was born a king. He came to be ruler in Israel. Blessed Lord Jesus, thou art ruler in thine people's hearts, and thou ever shall be. We want no other ruler save thyself, and we will submit to none other. We are free because we are the servants of Christ. We are at liberty because he is our ruler. And we know no bondage and no slavery because Jesus Christ alone is the monarch of our hearts. Why believe in a God? Sponsored by people who teach free thought. You know what free thought is? Bondage. You know what freedom is? Right here. Jesus, you're ruler of the people's hearts. And because of you, we have liberty. We know no bondage, no slavery, because you're our monarch. Christ coming into the world as a king is one of those already not yet prophecies. Born a king, died as the king of the Jews, returning as king of kings. He's going to judge the nations someday, and in that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why you believe in a God, and it's the God. Because someday you will believe in him, whether you want to or not. Because he is the ruler of the universe. He is the God of all creation, the Lord of lords. And a day is coming. So we have to ask ourselves, does Christ rule our hearts? Does he command our will? Does he guide our judgments and decisions? Is he on the throne of our lives? You can say yes to those things, that you're part of his Israel. You're part of his kingdom. He is your king. If not, I would implore, I would beg you to make today the day when he takes over the throne, when you submit to him, when you believe in him, because someday he will be your king, better on this side of eternity. So we're to believe in his Bible, believe in his birth, believe in his birthright as a king, but maybe even more importantly, believe in his being. Not only was he to be born in Bethlehem, was he to be a ruler, but it also says, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Your scripture might say, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This end scripture refers to the eternality of Jesus Christ, that he is from old, that he has been from eternity past and will be for eternity future, the God and creator and king of the universe. And we had those passages read this morning that shows that he has visited his people throughout history. We also had it read this morning from Isaiah that he will be called the Everlasting Father. Now we know he's not the Father. We know and we believe in a triune God where the three are distinct persons and yet one in God. The concept of Jesus being the Father and the Spirit is a second century heresy called Sabellianism or modalism today, still alive and well. Not true. They are separate. He is not the Everlasting Father. What this means is that he is the Father of eternity. Willis Carter is the father of air conditioning. Bruce Lee is the father of mixed martial arts. Al Gore is the father of the internet. You know, we have fathers of fields. This says that Jesus Christ is the father of eternity, which means in this case that he is the creator of eternity. One who lives outside of time and created time, chose to live in time, and someday will do away with time. It's his to command. Not only that, we also saw that he'll be born of a virgin and he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. The Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem of David's royal line, to come into the world as a king, a ruler in Israel, and to be the eternal God. How many candidates do we have now? One. Only one. There is none other under heaven by which man must be saved. It's the name of Jesus Christ and him alone. Let me give you an illustration that might help you with this. Some of you may have seen this before. It's one of those hidden prophecies, not the Da Vinci Code, but something that's pretty incredible. It's the genealogy from Adam to Noah in Genesis chapter 5. In this chart on the left-hand side is the genealogy exactly the way it's shown in Genesis 5 with no gaps or Adam gave birth to Seth, to Enosh, to Canaan, to Mahal. That's the way it's listed there. Well, these names are actually given to us as a transliteration, not a translation, which means they're spelled the way they sound. But if you look at the root words of what these names stand for, you'll find something fairly fascinating. I tried doing this years ago from Bible software and Hebrew lexicons and had a hard time. This week I found it on Wikipedia. It's there. So this is not a big secret anymore. Adam means man. He was the first man. Makes sense. Seth means is appointed. When Adam and Eve gave birth to Seth, Eve held up Seth and said, he is appointed to take the place of Abel who Cain slew. That's where his name comes from. Enosh means mortal. Canaan means sorrow. Mahalalel means the glorious God. El always stands for God. Like Daniel, God is my judge. Whenever you see El, you'll see the name of God. Jared means shall come down. Enoch means teaching. He was the first of four generations of preachers. Enoch was. His son, Methuselah, means his death shall bring. Do you know why Enoch named him that? because the Lord had promised him that he would not judge the world with the flood while his son was alive. So he named him, "His death shall bring," knowing that when his son died, God would judge the world with a flood. Guess what happened the year Methuselah died? The flood came. And it's interesting that Methuselah lived longer than any other man, showing God's grace and mercy and long-suffering with us. Methuselah gave birth to Lamech, from where we get our word lamenting from. Noah means rest or comfort. I want you to do something with me. See the highlighted area? Read it down in order, stopping at the word sorrow. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. The glorious God shall come down, teaching his death shall bring the lamenting comfort. Sound like the gospel? Have you ever shown this to someone who's Jewish? In Genesis chapter 5, that God is going to come down and die? It's there. The words could have slightly different meanings. Another way to read it is, man is appointed a miserable lot, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching his death shall bring the despairing rest. Same thing. Change the root words around any way you want. You still get the gospel out of this. Perfectly clear in Genesis chapter 5. Emmanuel, God with us. Believe in his being. The glorious God has come down. We had those scriptures read for us today. Jacob wrestled with the Lord. And finally, after wrestling all night, he said, "I give up." And God says, "Good, I'll bless you." There's a lesson for everybody in that. If you're wrestling with God, give in. He'll bless you. You see, back then, the victor had to give a gift to those who he defeated. So if you had a trophy case, it wasn't something to be proud of. You know, this is the day I lost to him, and this is the day I lost to him, and this, right? God says, if you give in when wrestling with me, I will bless you. Another one I didn't use in the reading this morning was the story of the three Hebrew slaves who were cast into the fiery furnace. They're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And after they were in the furnace for a while, a fourth appeared in the furnace who they said looked like the Son of Man. It was another appearance of Jesus. When Nebuchadnezzar brought them out of the fiery furnace, he said this in Daniel 3:29, "For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Why believe in a God? There's only one that can rescue in this way. There's only one that can save supernaturally. It's Jesus Christ, and he has visited his people from ancient of days. We also had another passage read this morning about Gideon. Gideon says that, "I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face, and the Lord said to him, 'Peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die.' He knew he saw God, and no man can see God and live." But he says, "You're not going to die, don't worry." So he did the perfect thing that we should be doing for Christmas. "Please don't depart from here until I come and bring you out my present and set it before you." If you sense the presence of Christ this Christmas time, bring your present before him. It's about him. Find a way to bring a present to Christ this week. Oh, you better not doubt. You know why? It takes more faith to doubt than it does to believe. There is a professor. His name is Stoner. Peter Stoner, professor emeritus of science at Westmont College, that tried to study the chances of Christ fulfilling prophecies. We've looked at 8 prophecies of Christ today. He took 12 classes with 600 students and had them run through the calculations conservatively of the probability of one man fulfilling 8 prophecies of the Scripture. This is a number he came up with. 1 times 10 to the 17th, or 100,000 trillion, or 1 in 100 quadrillion. More money than it's going to take to bail out the big 3. Even worse odds than the New York State Lottery. I'll show you another way. You take the state of Texas, you cover it with silver dollars. 100 quadrillion silver dollars will cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. You take a man, blindfold him, and say, walk as far as you want in the state in any direction and pick one coin, no peeking. His chances of pulling that one coin on the first try are 1 in 100 quadrillion. Peter Stoner concludes this, any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. Those kinds of numbers are mathematical absurdity to pick one coin out of Texas. And yet people say, I believe in something else, another God. Why? The most proven thing in the world, even scientifically, from the Old Testament, is that Christ is the Son of God. I think we have things on our side. The other thing about prophecy is, if the past prophecies have been fulfilled, so will the future ones be. And one of the greatest future prophecies related to the incarnation is that he's coming again, a second time. We used to, years ago, go to Midtown Mall with my kids and take Christmas carols and change the words to them. And we would sing in front of all these shoppers who were going merrily on their way, and they didn't pay any attention to what we were singing. They thought we were singing the songs. So I've got the words to one here today. I want my daughters to come up here with me. Come on up. You're going to sing the song with me. Come on. Come on. You remember it. He's coming again. Come on. Oh, gee, don't make me do this. There you go. Alicia will do it. She's game for anything. This is my daughter, Alicia. All right, you ready? You guys can all sing it with us now, okay? Oh, you better watch out. You better not cry. You better not doubt. I'm telling you why. Jesus Christ is coming again. He's making a list. The Lamb's Book of Life. He's going to find out if you bought the price. Jesus Christ is coming again. He knows if you are sleeping. He knows if you're awake. He knows if you've been born again, so get saved for Jesus' sake. Oh, you better watch out. You better not cry. You better not doubt. I'm telling you why. Jesus Christ is coming again. Thank you. And hence the title of today's teaching, You Better Not Doubt. Now, you know, Bob Dylan wrote a song, and I'm not going to make you sing it, but it was called You're Going to Have to Serve Somebody. And it says it doesn't matter if you're the heavyweight champion of the world or if you're the ambassador to England or France. Doesn't matter who you are, you're going to have to serve somebody. And he's right. Doesn't matter if we serve ourselves, if we serve money, if we serve drugs, alcohol, sports, Mother Earth, Oprah. We're going to serve somebody. And the choice is who you're going to serve. If you don't believe in the God, you're going to have a God set up in your life, and that's who you're going to serve. And that's why we choose to serve the God. Isaiah says this about God. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. No other God, only one true God. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. There's actually some 300 prophecies about Christ in the scripture. If any of them came true, all of them will come true. And there are so many prophecies that we could take the day on about the second coming of the Lord in the Old Testament that we know if the first coming happened, the second coming will happen. Jeremiah says about him coming again, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. See, the thing about Christ is he is the one true God. But Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and they open up John 1:1. In their Bible it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, little g. So I asked them, how many true gods are there in the Bible? There is one true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And I say, okay, I agree with you that Jesus is a God. Is he the one true God? And their answer is no. Jehovah is the one true almighty God. Jesus is another mighty God. Not one and the same. If Jesus is the one true God and Jesus is another God, Jesus is a false God. No other way around it. If there's only one true God and Jesus is a God, he's the God. Or else you're coming door to door preaching another gospel, another Jesus. Because my Bible, Old Testament included, proves that Jesus Christ was the eternal God who became flesh and dwelt among men. All the other gods or so-called gods are false gods. Last week, Reed sat down and gave us the Christmas story from the New Testament. I don't know if what you realize that I did today is not talk about the beginning and the end of the Christmas story, but the one who is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Then Jesus comes to John on the Isle of Patmos and says, I am the first and I am the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. This God of the Old Testament, who's the first and the last, was dead. And he's alive forevermore. Goes on to say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Jesus Christ makes claim to it three times in his final letter that I am the God of the Old Testament. I am the only true God. I am the one you must believe in. We must believe in his birth, his birthright, and his being. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So next time you see a poster like this, you think you might be able to respond? I'll tell you why I don't believe in a God, because I believe in the God. It takes more faith for me not to believe in him. This is a God who gave me an inspired love letter in his book. This is a God who, against all odds, was born at the exact right time, in the exact right place, as an exact righteous king. This is a God who has surely come once and will come a second time. This is a God in whom salvation is found in a none other, and I need a Savior. And for goodness sake, I can't be good apart from him. He is the author and provider of all goodness. The best I can hope is that through my relationship with him, he will work goodness through me to others. That's why I don't believe in a God, and that's why I can't just be good for goodness sake this Christmas year. Because Christmas is about Christ. What God are you going to serve this Christmas season? The website says that thinking about no God is free thought. It's slavery. Thinking about the God sets men free. Christ came to set the captives free. That's why he was born. Not only would you be saved from the wrath to come when you believe on him, but you finally get to understand the true meaning of Christmas, the true joy and the true peace that comes in the Prince of Peace. Something to think about. One more thing to tell you. Go home. Spurgeon didn't like Christmas. He thought it was a pagan ritual. If it wasn't his day, what do you think he'd think about it today? And so he gave a Christmas message, and from all passages he taught on the man that had the demons in him that were cast out into the swine. Now there's a good Christmas message, right? But you know why he taught that? Because when Jesus cleansed the man, he told the man, go home and tell your family all the wonderful things God has done for you. Spurgeon said, if there's one good thing about Christmas, we get to sit around the table with our family and enjoy a meal. So go home and tell them all the wonderful things God has done for you. Take this opportunity. It's provided for you. People are more open at this time of year. They're more willing to hear what you have to say. Don't shove the dove. Just graciously give your testimony. Tell them what wonderful things God has done for you. And leave it at that. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, where do we even begin to search the unfathomable riches of you and your Son? We believe that He's God in the flesh. We believe that He came as the Savior. We believe that He took on human flesh that we might know you and that we might live with you forever. Help us, Lord, this Christmas season to keep those thoughts in the front of our mind. And help us to give a reason for everyone who asks for the hope that we have within us. And help us to do it with gentleness and meekness. Give us the words to say as we share with friends and family the wonderful things that you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, for Christ. And we ask that you would work through us this week to bring His blessings to others. And that we may share His goodness as you would see fit. Pray that you would make us worthy vessels for your honor and glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.